Genesis chapter 22. So in last week's sermon, we're in chapter 22 and we were looking at the first 19 verses, and those verses are concerned with Abraham offering up his son Isaac. And the book of Hebrews tells us that this is a picture of faith. And often the scriptures are more concerned with showing us what something looks like, what it does, rather than providing lengthy explanations. And we can see in the example of Abraham and offering up Isaac that faith will involve sacrifice. Now, it was a unique command that was given to Abraham, and we would not expect God to give this kind of command to any other person. Abraham had a unique place to play, a unique purpose in the things of God, and this command was specifically for him. And it was an absolute test in every way for Abraham's faith. Did he truly believe in the love of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God, and in particular the purpose of God? Did he truly believe that Isaac was the son of promise? And should he be put to death, that he would be raised back to life? Well, Abraham did believe these things. He believed that God would either provide a substitute sacrifice, or if Isaac died, then God would raise him from the dead. And hence he was prepared to put his son on the altar and to raise the knife. And at that point there, the young man was as good as dead. And Abraham had passed the test. Now, as I've said, we would not be expected to do anything remotely like this. However, we will be expected in life to put things upon the altar that we love, things that are important to us, things that we desire, whether it's relationships, a career, reputation, opportunities, any manner of things. God will put us to the test, and we will have to put things on the altar and kill them, as it were, give them over to God, and let him do with them as he wishes. It's vitally important that faith is tested. We simply don't know what our faith is made of. Of course, God knows, but faith must be put to the test so we can see what it's made of. And it's through testing that we are refined. It's through testing that we grow and we mature. And so it's absolutely vital for our health and our progress as Christians. We won't be tested like Abraham was, but we will be tested, and sometimes it will be severe. We will have to put to death things that are truly important, things that we love and earnestly desire, and we must die to them. And so they are some of the things that we looked at last week. Well, we come then to the last little section of Genesis chapter 22 as we're considering the life of Abraham. And so we'll pick it up at verse 20 and we'll read to the end of the chapter, which is verse 24. So Genesis 22, beginning at verse 20. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Huz the firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Remuah, also bore Tebar, Gaham, Thahash, and Makar. And these are the verses that we will consider this evening, and you can probably tell there's one little tiny section in this which is of great importance when it comes to the purposes of God. So I want to firstly note then, the first thing I want to consider, I think I have 3 points this morning, this evening rather. Yes, 3 points. It's helpful if I know, isn't it? So 3 points to this evening's sermon. First thing I want to consider is God's covenant provision. God's covenant provision. Verse 20. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Now once again we find an expression which has appeared on other occasions, and that is, after these things. Now it came to pass after these things. And so that means after the offering up of Isaac. And the idea is that time has passed, considerable time has passed. This is the next main event that we come to. And it doesn't seem like a particularly significant event, but in fact it is. But this expression has appeared previously. It occurred at the beginning of the chapter. After these things, Abraham offered up Isaac, meaning considerable time had passed after the covenant was made between Abimelech and Abraham. And prior to that, we also saw the trouble in Abraham's household with Hagar and Ishmael, and Ishmael mocking little Isaac. And so the scriptures in this narrative, they draw to our attention the main points, the main things that God wants us to consider. And it kind of jumps from point to point to point. And in between, there are lengthy passages of time. And so once again, considerable time has passed. We have the offering up of Isaac, and then next we have this stranger who arrives on Abraham's doorstep, and he provides this update concerning Abraham's brother Nahor, and there's a little family genealogy here. So considerable time has passed, but where are we exactly in the life of Abraham and in the scheme of things? How much time has passed? Where are we? Well, if we turn to the next chapter, we read in verse 1, chapter 23 and verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And I want you to notice here, it doesn't begin with after these things. And so the commentators tell us that the giving of this genealogy, this mini genealogy at the end of chapter 22, and Sarah dying at the beginning of chapter 23, they probably happened fairly close together. Now we know that Sarah gave birth to Isaac at the age of 90. And we are told then at the beginning of chapter 23 that she died when she was 127 years old. And so that would mean that when this genealogy is delivered, Isaac is somewhere in the region of 36, 37 years of age, roughly. That's 20 years after Abraham had offered him up. Again, roughly. We believe Isaac was probably 17, 18 years old, something like that. So 20 years have passed when this stranger turns up on Abraham's doorstep with this news concerning Nahor, his brother, and Nahor's family. Now, Abraham had two brothers, Haran and Nahor. And we know from the previous account that Haran died before Abraham left for the promised land. And Abraham took with him Haran's son, Lot. Obviously, Abraham's nephew. Nahor, however, did not go on that journey. Nahor stayed back in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And so news of Nahor came from somebody who had travelled from the land of Ur. Now, that's a journey of somewhere in the region of 1,600 kilometres on camelback. That's a long way, I'm sure you would appreciate. It's something like Newcastle to Adelaide, through the wilderness and through the desert. It's a long journey. Now, let's also bear in mind that Abraham has now been in the promised land for 62 years. And we know really, we have no understanding of what was going back in Ur, what was happening in Ur. We have no understanding of Nahor or his family. And it's quite possible that in that period of time that Maybe Abraham had received some news of the land, the old country, by way of travellers coming through. But certainly he had no knowledge of his brother Nahor or his brother's family. And here we have a man who has quite specifically undertaken this long journey after over six decades to bring this news to Abraham. And Abraham would not have been easy to find. Let's remember, Abraham spent a long time wandering around. Abraham was a nomad. He was always on the move. He has been settled for some time, but how did anybody know where he was? Who would have known where Abraham lived? He's had really no substantial contact with his brother and the old country for such a long time. Yet this man comes with this news and tracks him down. And he provides this family update. Indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlath, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Remuel, also bore Tebar, Gahem, Thahash, and Makar. It's a long and a difficult journey. And when you look at the news that's come, it seems somewhat mundane, doesn't it? In fact, you look at this news and think to yourself, it's even pointless. You know, you've known nothing of your brother for 60-plus years, and somebody arrives to simply tell you, here are the names of his children and here are the names of his grandchildren. But, of course, there's nothing pointless in the kingdom of God. And this journey and this news are certainly not pointless. This traveller is sent by Jehovah with very, very important news. And that important news is found in verse 23. Bethuel begot Rebekah. This is a family line that has produced boys and boys and boys. And you know what it's like with families when there's been a lot of boys and the mother so desperately wants a little girl, or maybe it's the other way around. There's a tribe of little females. And generally the dad so wants a baby boy, he wants a son. Well, this is a family of boys, boys and more boys. And yet there's a name that appears in the midst of it. Rebekah. Rebekah. Well, as I've said, Isaac is maybe 36, something. He could be as old as 37, 35, 36, something like that. He's not a young chicken, in a sense. He's not an old man, but he's not young either. And he is unmarried. He is yet to find a bride. And for the next stage of God's covenant purposes to unfold, it means that Isaac must have a bride. He himself must have children for Abraham to have these descendants. The promise, of course, involves descendants that will cover the face of the earth. Back in the land of Ur, God had prepared a bride for Isaac, and her name was Rebekah. Now, this little genealogy, it really takes us back to where we began in chapter 11. Now, often when we refer to Abraham's life, or somebody starts a series on Abraham's life, they'll begin at chapter 12 and Abraham's calling. And there's a sense in which there's nothing wrong with that, but really it doesn't begin in chapter 12. It begins at the end of chapter 11 with a genealogy. Genesis 11 verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And it's a significant thing because while we kind of think of Abraham as the fountainhead, which in one sense he is, really we need to go a step back. The nation of Israel we find in Terah. And if we project ourselves forward and we look at the history of Israel and all of the various branches that made Israel what it was, If we trace it back, all of the family lines and all of the key people involved, it all comes back to this man, Terah. He's like the trunk. And all the family lines are the branches that emerge out of him. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob, Rachel and Leah, they all descend from Terah. So not only the males, not only Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but all of their wives as well, they all descend from Terah. Not Abraham, but from his father, Terah. And Terah, to these men and these women, the pivotal players in the nation of Israel, Terah is either father, grandfather, great-grandfather, or great-great-grandfather. Terah, we trace him back. If we go further back, he descends from Seth. So Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Seth is the one through whom the Messianic line would come. And so in the purposes of God, I'm saying all of this to make the point, in the purposes of God, the covenantal purposes of God, Isaac could not just marry anyone. He couldn't go around the area of Beersheba and just find for himself a nice looking bride, a lovely young lady. She would make a good wife. It didn't work like that in the purposes of God. Okay, for the line, the covenantal line to be intact, for it to remain pure, they all had to descend from Terah. They had to stand in the Messianic line. And there they were, living in Beersheba, in Canaan, amongst pagans, ungodly people. Where was Isaac to find a bride? There was no one around. But God had prepared somebody, somebody at the right time, somebody who was suitable. And this man turns up on Abraham's doorstep, a stranger, a traveler. And he dismounts from his camel and he says, "I have news from Ur of Nahor." And Abraham invites him in and asks him to wash his hands and his feet and to refresh himself with water and pours him some wine and gets some bread and some food, and they sit down and they eat. And this man brings the news. Here is Nahor's family. Here are his sons. Here are his grandchildren. And one of those grandchildren is Rebekah. She is born at the right time. She is of the right stuff. She is in the family line. And Abraham understands what this means. He knows why this man has been sent with this news. There is a woman who has been prepared to be the wife of his son. And so God's covenant purposes will be fulfilled and they will carry on. And you know, all of this is outlined for us so we can follow God's plan. So we can see how it all fits together, all of the intricacies and how God works and how he is working to a specific plan. We can see God's purpose of salvation unfold prophetically throughout the Old Testament in the lives of people, events and places until it all becomes a reality. It is all fulfilled in the new covenant through Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. What other religion on earth can come near this? There is no religion on earth that has the framework and the prophetic utterances and the prophetic fulfillment of what we find here. And it is all laid out for us. So our faith is grounded in historical, factual events that can be followed, and we can see them playing out and fulfilled in the one who was promised to come. What is every other religion under the sun? Here are the rules. Follow the rules. And hopefully, if you do well, your good deeds, your adherence to the rules will outweigh your bad deeds and your faults and your failures. And Christianity is nothing like that. Nothing like that. Right back at the very beginning, when sin entered the world, God spoke prophetically prophetically of what he would do. The whole of the Old Testament is an unfolding of the plan of God, and you can follow it all the way through up until Jesus Christ and fulfilled in him and salvation coming to the nations. Isaac could not just go and pick a woman. She had to belong to the covenant line. And Nahor, her grandfather, and all her father and grandfather go back to Terah, and Terah to Seth, the messianic line. So I want to note, secondly, then, God's sovereign working. So God has a covenantal plan, and secondly, God's sovereign working. Now, we have been following the life of Abraham and the key points of his life. And what we see is that the covenant plan of God is focused upon this individual and his family. And it, so it is throughout the whole of the Old Testament. The focus is very specific. And as I've said, we watch it unfold. And of course, there's a lot more going on in the world than just Abraham. There are peoples all over the place. There are countries and languages and cultures and so on and so forth. But the scripture is focused upon particular individuals, because at the heart of human history is God's plan of salvation. And really, the whole plan, the whole of human history really hinges upon what God was doing in the life of this individual and his descendants. Scriptures are not concerned with anything that is going on anywhere else in the world. The scriptures are not concerned with other peoples or other events or other cultures. The scriptures are concerned with the messianic line and this plan of salvation. Now, this is not to say that God was not at work in the rest of the world. Of course God is at work in the rest of the world. God oversees everything in the universe. God is involved in every single individual right from the very beginning. And while Abraham was busy with his family and tending to his business interests, and he was being a father and a husband and going through the ordinary routines in life, over 1,600 kilometres away across the Arab Peninsula, his brother was doing the same. Nahor was doing the same. And God was just as involved in the life of Nahor as he was the life of Abraham. We just don't know anything of it. The scripture is not concerned to reveal what God was doing elsewhere. Nahor had children and he had grandchildren. He had wives and concubines. And Nahor had the children and the grandchildren which God had purposed. And one of those grandchildren was Rebekah. And you know, it's not just a case of, well, Rebekah happened to be born and just happened to be born at the right time to the right line and so on. It's not that she just happens to appear on the scene. Rather, she was born by divine decree. And she was brought into the covenant family of God, specifically to be a bride for Isaac, the mother of Jacob. And you stop and think about it, God could have done it in so many different ways. Abraham could have had a multitude of brothers and a multitude of sisters, and they all had children, and they're all of the right ilk, all of the right family line, born of the right time. You know, so Isaac had this, you know, great number of young women to choose from. And that's not the way that God did it, because it's not the way that he purposed it. God purposed it that there would be one who was suitable, just the one. He purposed to be a bride for Isaac. And I think there is a picture in this that is relative to all of us. It's never a case of life just working itself out. You know, from our perspective, we make choices, we do ordinary things. You know, life unfolds around us in so many ways and things just seem to run their course. But behind our choices, behind the events that shape our lives and are going on in the world, but behind everything that is taking place, God is always outworking his purposes. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is by accident. Things don't just happen. And Psalm 139, verse 16, the psalmist says, "In your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." The psalmist could confidently say, you know, having described how God knit him together in his mother's womb and he's fearfully and wonderfully made, on the back of that, the psalmist could say, God had not only knit him and put him together, but God had prepared for him a life to live. God had prepared his days for him when as yet there were none of them. When as yet those days didn't exist. Nothing is by accident. Nothing is irrelevant. Even if it's very ordinary. Matthew chapter 10 verse 29, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls on the ground apart from your Father's will?" Every second of every day, in every place, in events that are completely unknown to us and far from us, God is outworking his purposes. And God's purposes focus in on his plan of salvation. Everything is working to the end that God would save his people, that God will build his church. You know, everything is interconnected. Everything. Everything is interconnected. Life is like a spider's web, and God is in all of the threads. He holds all of it together. And he is moving human history toward that end when finally he will gather his people to himself. And so here we have Abraham. He knew he had family back in the old country. He left Nahor behind. Haran had died, but he left Nahor behind. But he had no idea what Nahor was up to. He didn't even know if Nahor was alive. He didn't know anything about his children and grandchildren. He had no idea that he was a great uncle. And this young woman, Rebecca, would not only come into his family and be a blessing to his family, but this young woman, Rebecca, would play a part in God's grand plan of salvation. Through her also the nations would be blessed. And it's interesting, isn't it, when you think of the provision of Isaac. Isaac came supernaturally, and in another way, his wife also came supernaturally. Now, there is a seen realm and there is an unseen realm. There is the obvious that's tangible to us that we see and we relate to, and at the same time, there is so much going on that is not obvious, that is not seen by us, it's not tangible. We see wars, we see death on the news, we hear rumours of war. Every day we are hearing threats of nuclear warfare and what that would look like in this technologically advanced age. And you read these reports that describe nuclear weapons that make Hiroshima and Nagasaki look like a picnic. They say now they have nuclear weapons that would wipe the British Isles with one hit off the face of the planet. There is enough power to destroy Texas. We see hostile governments, increasing opposition and oppression of the church. We see civil unrest everywhere. The breakdown of morality, the breakdown of the family unit, and just the ongoing disintegration of society into a moral abyss. We see the church floundering in the West. I caught up with someone, and I won't mention his name, but he's well known to our church, having been here for many years. I caught up with a fellow just briefly last weekend and had a lengthy chat to him. Our paths just crossed, as it were. And he described to me his church situation, and I make no comment myself, I've never been there, but it's appalling. Absolutely appalling. Why are we in negotiations with another church regarding a building? Because it has dwindled down to just a handful. And that's no criticism of them. It's just the shape of things, 21st century Western Christianity. And these kind of situations, they're not unusual. Buildings that are no longer occupied, small congregations, we can't get a minister. We don't have the money to pay for the repairs of the building, etc., etc., etc. And yet, you know, in all of this, in all of the gloom and the doom, God is doing his work. God is saving people. God is building his church. Not bricks and mortar, but living stones. God has his people in places we can't imagine. You know, at this point, we don't know the state of Nahor. We don't know anything about Nahor and his family. We know absolutely nothing, and we know really nothing moving forward. He didn't go on this journey of faith with his brother Abraham, and so we assume he's not a man of faith. And there is Rebecca living 1,600 kilometres away, living in a pagan land, a completely godless society, yet she is marked out by God. God has a purpose for her in his salvific purposes. She is part of the covenant community, and yet she is so far removed from that covenant community in Canaan. Because God is at work. He is building his church. He is doing his thing in this earth, even though it's unknown and unseen. God never slumbers. He is always active. In Ahab's household, remember Ahab, 1 Kings 17 and 18. Sometimes people ask me, you know, who's your favourite Bible character kind of question? Well, I've always liked Elijah and Ahab. But there's somebody in the account of Elijah that I really like, and it's Obadiah. Who's Obadiah, you say? Not the prophet, but who's Obadiah? Obadiah was a cook, and he was in Ahab's household preparing the food. And what was he doing? He was stealing the food to feed God's prophets. Nobody knew he was there. Nobody knew he had faith. He quietly plundered Ahab's larder while everybody else is starving, and the prophets are living in the caves and they're persecuted. There's Obadiah whistling away, cooking the food, doing his stuff, loading his pockets and his sack and sneaking out of the house and feeding God's people. God has his people everywhere. God is doing his work in unseen ways. And there are churches and places, and we might not think things are that good, and we might not approve of that kind of worship or that kind of thing, and yet God is at work. And he is saving it. He is building his kingdom. There's a man I've mentioned previously that I like to listen to. He was a minister in the Church of the Free Church of Scotland, I should say. It slipped my mind. Not Aberdeen. I can't think where he was now. Just north of Edinburgh. It'll come to me. And anyway, he's in Australia doing some ministry, and he's another one of these guys who has all of these blogs and vlogs and things on YouTube. And he did this lengthy series on Job. He called it Coffee with Job. I've mentioned it before. He sits down with a coffee and he reads a few verses from Job and just gives some explanation, just some encouragement. He speaks about the current situation in the West and the challenges we face and just the difficulties and the sense of gloom and doom. And he says, you know what Christians really, really need more than anything is just the Word of God to speak to them. You know, whether it's the book of Job or some other book, but, you know, through the scriptures, God builds assurance and he speaks into the darkness and he brings light and he brings clarity to the confusion. And he reminds us that he is sovereign and that he is saving his people. And ultimately, the church will be triumphant. Now, what is the book of Revelation all about? It's about the triumph of the church. That in the midst of apostasy and oppression and challenge and the world working against God's people, the church ultimately will succeed. God will save his people. I think the book of Revelation is more relevant than possibly... I mean, all of the books of the Bible are relevant, but it really speaks loudly to us today. In fact, on the Gospel Coalition website, there was an article just the other day. What is the most relevant book in the Scripture to us today? What speaks the loudest? And this article was on the book of Revelation. You get past the typology and the symbolism, and what is the thrust of the message? God is sovereign. He is saving his people. He works in ways that we cannot see, and his mission will not fail. Things are not always as they seem. That's what Revelation says to us. That's what the Scripture says to us. Isaac was getting older. There was not a woman anywhere to be found that was suitable for the covenant purposes of God. And you can imagine Abraham and Sarah sort of, you know, looking around, you know, everybody wants their child when they grow up to get married, and Isaac was well and truly of the age. In fact, I'll make the point in a moment, he was really getting quite old, actually. They were probably beginning to break out in sweat. You know, where is a bride coming from? And they look around and survey where they are, and they survey the land in vain. There is no woman that is suitable. But God was in control. God has a plan. God was preparing a woman 1,600 kilometres away, unbeknown to them. And he would bring her onto the scene so that Isaac could have his bride and the covenant promise would continue on. So God is sovereign in his working. And the kingdom of God will not fail. And the third thing I want to note is that God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. So as we know, Abraham and Sarah waited so long for this promised son. And as time dragged on, their faith wavered. They never ceased to have faith. But faith fluctuates, doesn't it? It can be strong, it can be weak. And time dragged on. They were getting older and older. And their faith struggled, and they took matters into their own hands, as we know. And Sarah concocted this idea with her maidservant Hagar. Maybe the son would come through Hagar, and Hagar would be a surrogate mother. And so they went through with that plan, and Ishmael was born. And God had to say to them, Ishmael is not the one. He is not the child of promise. Sarah, you will be the mother, not the Egyptian maidservant. She will not be the mother of the child of promise. 25 years after receiving that promise, Sarah finally conceived and Isaac was born. And yet once again, Isaac kept them waiting. So he kept them waiting for 25 years to come into the world. And in a sense, he keeps them waiting again. When will he get married? Where will this bride come from? When will our son finally have a wife? If Abraham was to have descendants, then it means one thing. Isaac must have a wife. I want you to put yourself in their shoes for a minute. This boy grows up. And the picture that we have earlier on in this chapter, when Isaac is offered up, we have a picture of a young man with faith. It's not just Abraham's faith that comes into play, but also Isaac's faith. Isaac was a young man of faith, around about the age of 17 or 18, because he willingly allowed himself to be bound and placed on the altar. He easily could have overpowered his 120-year-old father, but he doesn't. And so Abraham and Sarah watch their son grow up, and he's a young man of faith, and he walks in the steps of his father, but the years are rolling on. He's in his 20s, his early 20s, and then his mid-20s and his late 20s, and there's still no wife. And just bear something in mind. The common practice back then was for people to be married before they were probably about the age of 20. Certainly most girls would be married in their mid-teenage years. And scholars discuss how old Rebecca actually was when she married Abraham, and the thought is probably about 15. Isaac is actually 40. We know that from Genesis chapter 25. So Rebekah is really quite young, whereas Isaac is just getting older and older. Normally he'd be married at least by the age of 20, something like that. And he hits 30 and his mid-30s, and before you know it, he will be looking down the barrel at 40 and there is still no woman. He's about 36, 37 years of age here. I was talking to a man in the ministry, a good man. I mentioned him from time to time, the old fellow who's in the city still preaching. And I spoke to him on the phone a couple of weeks ago. And how's the family? And how's Kyle and the children? How's your family? He said, oh, they're all going good, he said. But the youngest son is still at home. He said he's still living with mum and dad and he's 36. And he said, I need to talk quietly because he's in the next room. He's still here. He's 36 and he's living with mum and dad. When's he going to move out, kind of thing? Well, that's the age of Isaac. Isaac's about 37 and he's still at home. Sarah's getting old. Her health is probably in decline. You can imagine how much she wanted to see a son with a wife. Abraham and Sarah had made a rash decision previously regarding Hagar, and the outcome was Ishmael. But interestingly enough, as they wait and they wait and they wait, for God to provide a woman, they no longer make rash decisions. They don't turn around to Isaac and say, well, look, find a Canaanite woman. You know, we were in the marketplace the other day and we met this young woman, and she's a beautiful young woman, and she seems like a nice person. Maybe she could be the one. Why not see who's available? Why don't we take things into our own hands? We find no rash decisions. They patiently wait and they wait and they wait. And then the stranger finally turns up with this news. And when Abraham heard the name of Nahor's offspring, he knew what it meant. And you can imagine him sitting there. Is this strange as well? Nahor, this son and this son and this one and that one. And then there are the grandchildren. And in verse 23, Rebekah. Hang on a minute. Who? Who was it? Rebekah. When was she born? How old is she? She fits the bill. I now know why you've come. This is not just an update about Nahor and his wives and concubines. Rebekah, she is the one. And they knew at that point their prayers had been answered. God works in mysterious ways. This is not what they would have expected. God works in mysterious ways. Let me suggest to you there are three difficulties really with the mysterious working of God, and as we wait on God and as we pray and we seek answers to things, there are three challenges that we face. The first thing is this: some prayers remain unanswered. You know, not all of Abraham's prayers were answered as he would have liked. Remember Ishmael and Hagar. Did Abraham pray for them? Ishmael was his wife. Let us be clear about that. She was his wife. And Ishmael was his son. Did he pray for them? Of course he prayed for them. You remember how he prayed to God. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Oh, that he would be the one of promise. And when Sarah said, after Ishmael had ridiculed little Isaac, and Sarah had had enough and said to Abraham, cast out the boy and cast out the bondwoman, Abraham remonstrated with her. He didn't want them to go. He loved them. And in the end, God had to say to Abraham, listen to your wife. They have to go. They're not part of the covenant community. Cast them out. But the point is, here, Abraham's heart was broken. He didn't want to see Hagar and Ishmael thrown out. He loved them. And his prayers were not answered concerning them. And Paul prayed for the thorn to be removed. And it was not removed. God simply said, my grace is sufficient. You'll bear up with it. And you'll continue to be my minister and you'll continue to suffer. My grace will see you through, but the thorn will remain. And Jesus prayed for the cup to pass from him. And it didn't pass from him. He had to endure. I think it is one of the great tests of the Christian faith. One of the difficulties and challenges with which we must contend. Not all of our prayers will be answered. In the end, this prayer was answered. But not all of Abraham's prayers are answered, and not all of our prayers will be answered. The provision will be grace. Answered in a sense with grace, but not the answer that we want. And then along with that, secondly, some prayers are not answered when we would like. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 long years for Isaac's arrival. How many times in that period did they pour out their hearts on their knees before the Lord, praying that they would finally have their son? Every couple wants children. And they waited and waited and waited. And so when it comes to this situation here, and you know, you'd imagine Isaac getting married somewhere around about the age of 20. He's in his early 20s, mid-20s, late-20s. He's in his 30s, mid-30s. It must have felt like deja vu to them. Here we go again, waiting, 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 waiting. Where is this answer going to come from? Where is this bride going to emerge from? Probably like no one else, Abraham and Sarah learnt that God is not in a rush. God works according to his own timing. He has his own time frame. And God's timing is not our timing. You know, we can have legitimate requests, good requests, and we think that our request needs to be answered now. Now is the time. And it can be the case that regarding this request, God is fully prepared to answer it and to give us what we want. But it's not now. It's in a year. It's in 5 years. It could be in 50 years. God's timing is not our timing, and we think something is necessary now, and yet there is a mystery to the working of God. I'll give it to you, but you need to wait. You need to be like Jacob in the passage that was read earlier, wrestling with God. You need to be like that person who just burdens God endlessly, knocking on the door, knocking on the door, knocking on the door, and day in and day out for years you knock on the door, and God is prepared to answer, but it won't be for a decade. They waited a long time for their son, and they waited a long time to see him married. In fact, Sarah died before he was married. And then lastly, thirdly, we think about the mysterious working of God and waiting on God and praying. Some prayers are not answered as we would expect. As Abraham prayed for Isaac and Sarah prayed for Isaac that he would have a wife, they must have wondered where that provision would come from. Yeah, they had not contemplated Nahor. He wasn't even in the picture. They didn't know if Nahor was alive. They knew nothing about Nahor. They hadn't seen Nahor for over 6 decades. They were not thinking of Ur and the old country. And out of the blue, Nahor's servant arrives with unexpected news. And answers can come from places and in ways that we don't expect. And we think that the answer is going to look like this, and the answer that God gives is like that. God answers. He provides, but in a way that we could not possibly imagine. And Isaac received provision, or they all received provision in a sense, but not in a way that they could imagine. And I couldn't help but reflect upon our own situation. And I'm not about to say what I'm going to say as some sort of plug. But you know, we have been praying for 20 years for a building. That God would provide something. Has God provided? And it's a has. It's not me making a statement he has. It's a question. Has God provided KBCC? Not what we expected. They've been praying for growth. And for a pastor, they've been without a pastor for years. When we're not there and they meet for worship, there's three people, four people. It's empty, it's desolate. There's no little children running around, there's no laughter, there's no talk, there's no noise. When Robert A. Youve's group moved into Padstow Congregational Church, he found an old woman weeping, crying. He said, "What's wrong? Is everything all right?" He thought she was overwhelmed by the number. And she said, "I haven't heard a baby cry in this building for so long. So I haven't heard infants." She was crying with joy. There's children here again. There's a Sunday school. There's people. There's life. Has God provided for both of our needs? You know, we're thinking perhaps like this. Maybe sometimes provision comes like that, and it means perhaps sometimes things need to be tweaked a bit. Maybe there are some concessions that need to be made. You know, in every situation, not just this situation, but in every situation, let us be prepared to think outside the box and willing to receive the unexpected. Well, to conclude then this evening, a faithful, covenant-keeping God. We can read genealogies and we can think of them as having very little relevance, but they're always relevant, they're always important. And we are reminded here through this little genealogy of a faithful, covenant-keeping God, a sovereign, working God, a prayer-answering God, a God not bound by human expectations. And there is much to encourage us and much to teach us from these simple words in verse 23, spoken so long ago and spoken into a specific situation. But words of encouragement, words to teach, these simple words. Bethuel begot Rebekah. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.